everyone, and welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions live here on our weekly show. My name's Tina with my friends Jay and Wendy. Hi guys, how you doing?
Hello. Hello, we're good. How are you?
I am so grateful it is Friday.
Yes.
And I am grateful for the beautiful word of God and just the fact that we get to spend time with you guys out there, our viewers. We want to welcome each and every one of you for joining us tonight. If this is your first time here, we want to just let you know that this is a live show. And so we have questions that have come in through the week. But if you have a question or a comment that you want to share on the fly, go ahead, put them down in the comment section below. We love interacting with our audience. We would just want to welcome you and let you know that we enjoy having you as part of our weekly show. It's always a blessing to be able to talk to our friends out there and interact and hear just thoughts and questions and comments that you guys have as well. So, and again, if you have a question that you would like featured on our weekly show, we do have a website, bibleask.org/live, and that's where you can go ahead and submit your question to be formally featured on our weekly show. And we had really great questions coming in, and so I'm super excited to get to them. And so before we start, though, we always start with a word of prayer. So Jay or Wendy, you want to start us off?
Let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this week you brought us through, for the words of wisdom that we will open up, and we pray that your spirit be with all of us. Help us to hear your truth and speak your truth and love your truth and be your truth. And pray a special blessing for everybody here. And may we all come into one accord in your spirit. This we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. All right, Wendy, what's our first question?
All right, let's get that first question up. So Donnie is asking, what is meant by all the days that you live on the earth? Deuteronomy 12:1. To 1,000 generations, Deuteronomy 11:1, forever, Psalms 119, 151 to 152 and 160. Are we to keep the forever or the Jews?
Donnie, this is a great question. And I want everybody's tuning in, right in the chats, right in the comments, whether you have struggled with this thing. When you're reading the Bible, you're saying forever and ever and always, and this sort of language. And when it comes to the law, when it comes to these things that God gave to the Hebrews, like we see these terms, and what do you think? Have these been things that you've struggled with and grappled with too? So as we're talking about that, let's dive in. And for me, this is something I spent a lot of time thinking about, and we hear things said, there's people have certain explanations, and I was never really satisfied by usually what I'm hearing other people think. And the more I dug in, the more I realized actually the Bible does give us some very satisfactory answers that makes a lot of sense of what we're talking about here, that Donnie perhaps is getting into underlying her question. So does always really mean always? Does forever really mean forever? Is the Bible internally inconsistent? And how about those Jews? Are the Jews right today when they're saying, like, hey, you Christians, you have killed the law, you move on to law, and you shouldn't have done that, and we need to go back to the old way of doing things. So, you know, should we be Jews instead of Christians, basically? So let's dive into three main points, three things that I think help us understand these terms. Now, sometimes always and forever might mean just do this continually without ceasing for a period of time. So it might not mean throughout all the ages, but it might mean, you know, for your lifetime or for a particular era, keep doing this without ceasing. It's kind of the gist. And we'll look at some examples where that might be the case. Number two, some of these things are part of a covenant, aka a contract between God and the Israelites. And in that sense, a contract could be broken and it could be brought to an end. It could be terminated. So we'll talk about that a bit more. Are these part of a contract that no longer is in effect? And then third, we also see that there are at times higher eternal principles that are behind the law. And these things never get abolished. They are eternal. They always stand even to this day. And they were even before humans existed. And the New Testament has really changed the way you approach things. Rather than having this long list of, you know, thousands of rules to follow, the New Testament is about understanding these deeper principles, these guiding ideas, which all boil down to one thing: love. And that love is being internalized in our heart. And then we see that really life itself is always contingent on us or obeying God and ultimately loving God. And this is what's referred to as the everlasting covenant. It was always there, even from the beginning with Adam and Eve. So let's take a look now at some of these verses that Donnie mentioned. So first one is Deuteronomy 12, verse 1. And it says, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your father is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth." So other ways of translating this, NIV says, as long as you live in the land. And Deuteronomy 12:1 under the New Living Translation says, you must obey them as long as you live. So as you can see, there's some translations where they're saying this all the days. It's not talking about necessarily all the days of the Israelites forever and ever. It's talking about, you know, like this generation, these people, they were to do this while they're living in that land. And this actually is a part of a larger set of contract language that we see in Deuteronomy 12. If you go down to verse 28, you see it says, "Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God." So there's this promise, this contract where God says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to protect you, I'm going to give you all these good things, you're going to do well, your kids are going to live, you're going to stay in the land if you obey me, you do my commandments, you do what I say. That's kind of this contract here. And the big promise here was, you know, I'll let you stay in the land and you're going to live a long time in the land. And then we go to Deuteronomy 11, verse 1, very similar. It says, "Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always." And the word always there is yom, same word for like day, and could also be translated like a period of time. So the NET, New English Translation, says at all times. The DBY version says continually. The LSB says all your days. So different ways to sort of understand this one word. And if we go back down to Deuteronomy 11:8, it says, "Therefore, you shall keep every commandment which I commanded you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess." So again, we're seeing this mutuality, this sort of concept, God's creating a contract. If you do this, then I'll do that. And you can say it's a perpetual contract. It was intended to be a contract that would go forever and ever and ever through the generations. But it didn't go so well. Deuteronomy, by the way, Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 to, verses 13 to 14, when it said two, is like T-O-O. It says, "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I commanded to you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, then I will give you rain for your land in its season." So even God's saying, like, the rain is going to be contingent on your obedience. How did things go, though? I think it may have been last time we talked about the 12 tribes, or sorry, the 10 tribes that are missing. What happened to them? We talked about how they were disobedient, and God then had them be dispersed and spread throughout all the nations. They broke his covenant. And then the Jews were given more time. They're giving an opportunity of about 490 years to get their act together. And Jesus comes at the tail end of this, and we know how the story goes. They reject Christ, they reject the Messiah, crucify him. And Christ had these interesting terms. He's speaking to Jerusalem. This is Luke 13, starting at verse 34. He says, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather her children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Ultimately, God, I mean, this is not the very end, but Jesus is foreshadowing, like, this is going to be the end. The Jewish people are going to be no longer a people. They're no longer going to have Jerusalem. They're going to be also scattered through the winds, kind of like their the other 10 tribes. Then we go to Matthew 27, verse 50. At Jesus's death, it says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earthquake and the rock split. So we see here that God was doing something very symbolic. It represented so many things. Boy, we could do a whole video just on this topic. What did it mean that the veil was torn? But in part, this whole sacrificial system that God gave to the Israelites was now gone. Like, they rejected God, and this system is no longer going to be in place anymore. But there's a deeper meaning too. Why was it also no longer going to be needed? Because type meant antitype. These things were foreshadowing something to come later on. Jesus showed up, the true lamb was slaughtered, and there would be no need for these things going forward to be pointing back to Jesus. We now have Jesus. We don't need to be thinking of him coming. And that's the heart and soul of really the New Testament. And so Colossians 2:14, it says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What's this handwriting? What are these requirements that got nailed to the cross that Jesus wiped out? Deuteronomy 31, it talks about this book of the law. And God says, put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and it may be there as a witness against you. Just like Paul was talking about this handwriting that was against us, here, this book that Moses put together, hand wrote it, was put by the Ark of the Covenant, beside it. What was inside the Ark of the Covenant? There were the 10 commandments on two tablets of stone, not a book, but tablets of stone. So the 10 commandments, the law, was separate from the book, these other rules, these other laws and decrees that were given to the Israelites that were more part of a contract. And that contract included obeying God's 10 commandments. But just because that contract that included obeying the 10 commandments got abolished, nailed at the cross, that doesn't mean that then the 10 commandments were also part of that. Those are part of the everlasting covenant. That, again, it was there for Adam and Eve, that were there for, you go down through the history, just keyword search everlasting covenant, and you'll see Bible verses that talk about it. And God says that he's going to destroy, forget if it's Jeremiah or Isaiah, that God will say, I'm going to destroy the whole earth because people have violated his everlasting covenant. Now, let's go to that other verse that was mentioned by Donnie. She says, Psalm 119, verses 150 to 152. It says, they draw near who follow after wickedness. They are far from your law, far from your law. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. So commandments are truth, testimonies are founded forever. And then down at Psalm 119, verse 60, it says, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. And that word there, forever, is olam, and it really does mean forever. So here David is telling us that God's law is forever. And I don't believe this is talking about these rules and these requirements and decrees and unique ordinances that were given to the Jewish people as part of the contract with God. This is, I believe, talking about the higher principles, such as those that are embodied in the Ten Commandments. Those are forever enduring. And if you don't believe me, I mean, look what Jesus says, it probably was Jesus, but speaking through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 42:21, it says, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable." How is he going to exalt the law? How is he going to make it honorable? Well, we see this being explained in the book of Hebrews. As Paul says in Hebrews 7:19, he says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God." And then chapter 8, verse 13, he says, so Hebrews 8, starting at verse 3, it says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant." And we jump down to verse 8, it says, "Because finding fault with them," talk about the law, "finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, a day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel.'" So the old one is broken, the old one's abolished, but he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, "not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant." They broke my covenant. "And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And you can keep reading. It continues with more relevant information here. And Paul says, verse 13, and he says, "A new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." So it's obsolete. There's something better, greater that's replacing it. And what is that? And Paul was quoting Jeremiah 31:31-34. So Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. That's talking about how God's now going to write the law on our heart. It's a totally different relationship with the law now. The law is going to be in us, and we're going to internalize it. It's not gone. It's still there. And we made a great video about even how the book of Galatians is speaking on this, how the law isn't being done away with. God is internalizing it with us. And recommend looking at Romans 7-8, and it's talking about that personal transformation where we are struggling with the law and the law is outside of us, but then the Spirit intervenes and helps us come in harmony with the law. And then it would be as Paul says in Galatians 5:18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." We're not under it, we're almost above it. We are in compliance with it. We are enjoying the law. We're seeing the benefits of the law when we are led by the Spirit. So the law, when we're talking about like the ultimately this concept of love, loving God, loving one another, as Jesus said, you know, he didn't come to abolish the law. Matthew 5:17, he says, "Do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So he fulfilled it. He even magnified it. He exalted it as was prophesied by Isaiah. And so thus the law really is forever. That forever is truly forever. And just the whole universe would be a mess if God tolerated anything but love. Love is the only thing that allows us to really come together, live together, dwell together, enjoy life. It is as essential as like gravity and any other force of nature that allows existence to happen. So thank you, Donnie, for asking. And I hope that made sense. And back to you, Tina.
Thank you. That was really great. And that's a really great question, because I struggled that with that too, because I was like, forever, when does forever mean forever? Because it doesn't seem like forever always means forever, but sometimes it might mean forever. But my understanding too is like, you know, in some instance, like forever means until it's done, like, you know, like until it's fulfilled. And so that's true. But there are things that are forever and ever, and these are eternal. And it's a little bit of different context. And just like you're saying, the law of the Lord, you know, is perfect. And, you know, converting the soul, that is something forever and ever. It's, you know, it was written on stone, as opposed to the law of Moses, which was written on paper. And, you know, that can easily be nailed on the cross. That's a temporary thing. So anyways, yeah, I really appreciate that answer though. That was very, really good. And I see
thanks for bearing with it. I think that's my longest answer for the day. All the others would be much, much shorter.
But it needed that answer. So I appreciate that. And I see we have some really great comments. Robert Newell, he's saying, happy Sabbath, everyone. Wendy, if you want to share these.
Yeah, sure. And Gordon, welcome also from Mississippi. Great to have you. And also Sean M., great to have you as well with us. Did you want to jump into a couple of these questions, Tina? Or do you want to have a moment after you answer the other question?
I think the first question is from Robert, and I think I could just answer that real quick right now.
Okay. All right. Let's bring up Robert's question. So Robert is asking, hey, Tina, last video you said Jesus had the Father and the Holy Spirit near him. Is that the same concept for Christians, or do we receive all three Godheads when we accept Jesus?
That's a really great question, Robert. And I'm so glad you're asking that, because that can definitely be something kind of confusing. Yeah. When Jesus was baptized, we did see, the Godhead, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit kind of together. And we know that the Spirit was near him. He and Jesus prayed to the Father. However, I think the Bible says that Jesus has all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So in a sense, you know, Jesus said, you know, when you see me, you've seen the Father. But I think Jesus also meant that in a spiritual sense, as far as God's character. So I don't think we have to we don't have necessarily, if we have the Holy Spirit or we have Jesus, you know, we kind of have all three in a sense, in that they're all connected, they're all united. But I believe that
the same character.
Yeah, exactly. The same character, same purpose, same heart, same, you know, same essence. However, Jesus said something really important before he left back to heaven, which is that he was going to send us the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. He was going to pour out his Holy Spirit. He's like, I have to leave so I can give you an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He's like, and once you have the Holy Spirit, you're going to do great things, greater things than I've even done on this earth. And we see that in the life of the apostles in the book of Acts. So as a Christian, you know, that lives after Christ has ascended back into heaven, I would say, based on what Jesus said, you know, in the book of John, you read in chapters 15, 16, 17, when he talks about sending us the Comforter or the Holy Spirit. And based on what we see in the, you know, the apostles in the book of Acts, I would say that as a Christian, what we mostly receive as far as God's presence would be his Holy Spirit. I would say that that would be the member of the Godhead that interacts with us now. But it's kind of a beautiful thing, because the Holy Spirit is, I don't know how to say this. I don't want to say he's like more amazing or anything like that. He's obviously, God is God. But the Holy Spirit is able to work through us in a different way. And the Holy Spirit is able to empower us to do amazing things. And so I would say now we have the Holy Spirit, which, you know, is the Spirit of Jesus. And if it's the Spirit of Jesus, it's the Spirit of his Father. And so in a sense, it's all three, but more in the essence of the whole, in the embodiment or whatever, presence of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what I would say now. As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit with us. Jay or Wendy, any other thoughts on that one?
Just one quick verse, Matthew 10:40, and Jesus says that he who receives me receives him who sent me. And Jesus had many other statements like, if you see me, you've seen the Father. So, yeah, I mean, Jesus really does try to draw some equivalence there. Like, you know, yeah, the Father and I are separate, but basically, if you know me, you know the Father, and we're so close to being the same.
Mm-hmm. And exactly. And then Jesus says, and I'll send my Spirit, and whatever I say is what he'll tell you. So it's like the Father, Son, Spirit, they're all so connected. So. But yeah, you're absolutely right. In a sense, we have, yeah, exactly. That's a good way of putting it. It's a package deal. Excellent. And I see another question. Go ahead.
Yeah, we had another question from Sean that should be pretty quick. So Sean is asking, what Bible translations do you use when you read the Bible? Also, what is your opinion on the Message Bible?
Jay, you want to go first on that?
Sure. I mean, I think naturally now the version I like reading first to begin with is probably the NIV, but then I like to have the NIV side by side, the King James Version or New King James Version. And then anytime I reach an interesting verse, I then click in the Blue Letter Bible app, this function that lets me look at all the translations. So I see how all of them are treating it. And then I like to, if there's a unique word in there that I'm really struggling with or trying to wonder, okay, what is that actual word? Not in English, but what is the Hebrew word or Greek word? Then I bring up the interlinear concordance and I look at, okay, yeah, what is that Greek word? So I like even going straight now more and more to the original Greek, original Hebrew manuscripts. So not even the translations, but those manuscripts. And I'm not trained in Spanish. Yeah. I'm not trained in Hebrew or Greek. I'm just like you. But with the power that we're afforded with the Blue Letter Bible app, and there's other apps as well that are doing it now, we have access to wealth of knowledge that we ourselves can be informed on these things and aren't restricted on just depending on what the translators did. And for the Message Bible, is that the one by Eugene Peterson?
I'm not sure, but I know that it's one that kind of tries to put things in like plain modern English for, you know, kind of layman's terms.
It is Eugene Peterson.
Okay. Sorry. I mean, my pastor quotes Eugene Peterson almost every single week. I mean, he's it's probably our pastor's most quoted person probably. So I haven't read the Message Bible yet myself, but I respect my pastor quite a bit. And if he really likes the Message Bible to bring out important points,
I really want to emphasize just what Jay said about, you know, reading different translations and really, if you can, going and looking at the interlinear concordance and looking at the original words that were used in the Greek or Hebrew and what those mean, because every translation has in it errors there or like things that made sense maybe at the time that it was translated, but doesn't mean the same thing to us today. And having that context from the concordance on what was this word and what were the different things that that word meant or was used for and how else has it been used in scripture, that gives a lot of extra context that really improves our understanding of what God was getting at here. And unfortunately, there have been a lot of kind of distortions that have come into the church over the years and come into church culture, Christianity as a whole, and are accepted as truth when they're not truth. And so taking the time to understand what scripture is really saying at a deeper level and the, you know, the context of the time it was written, the words that were used, the different uses of those words in other places, all of this gives a richness to scripture that we don't get when we just like read any one particular translation at face value, because face value, there's too much room for, you know, cherry picking and what's the word I'm looking for when like you take something out of context, proof texting, way too much room for proof texting and not getting to the real essence of it. So
Gordon says,
and what was I going to say? Oh, real quick. And oh, sorry. Are you done?
We had a comment too, but yeah, go ahead, Tina.
Just really quick. And I think, you know, I think that's important too. And I think it's also important to, you know, when you study scripture, you know, you study it in a way that makes sense to you, that you feel that God speaks to you. And I have to be honest, like, and I know I'm a little bit different than, you know, my brother and sister here, like I'm a King James Version person, but that's because that was the first Bible I read. And I know, you know, it's not you know, some people are so like King James and King James only. I'm not saying that, but I have to say, like, when I read the Bible, it makes the most sense to me for whatever reason. And so I usually tend to read that version first. And just because I like it, and I know it's like the old English, but for some people, it's not beneficial. They need a different version or they need to look at other things. But for me, like that, I feel very like comfortable with it just because that's the version I read first. And because I read an old dictionary with it when I started studying my Bible and I started looking up those old words and what they meant way back in the 1800s when, you know, that version was written. And so I know like everybody's different. And so really, you know, it's what works for you as far as, you know, in your study of scripture, how do you feel like you're getting something out of it? Do you feel God speaking to you through this version? Like I said, for me, I'm a King James person. It speaks to me. It's you know, that's where, like, if I go dig in my mind where a verse is at, I can understand it or remember it better from the King James Bible. But that's just because the when it was translated, they made it with a cadence. There's actually a rhythm to that version of the Bible. So for whatever reason, I think it's my musical side of me that it resonates with. So I personally like that. But you're also asking about the Message Bible. And the Message Bible is an interesting version. I have read bits and pieces of the Message Bible, and it has some really beautiful things to help you understand it in a little bit more modern way. I think sometimes some passages are written kind of funny. I'm like, that's just like, it's almost like some things are kind of flipped. Like it's almost to me improper grammar, just the way that he writes it. But there's also ways, things that he puts into it to make a verse a little bit more clear or more personable. And I think, you know, like my brother and sister are saying, you need to look at, you know, different versions and see what works best for you. How do you see or hear God's voice speaking to you, and whatever that version may be. But I think it has to be on an individual and prayerful decision.
Yeah. Yep. Never rely on one, but have as broad of a toolkit as possible.
Exactly.
Yeah. But I'm with you on the Blue Letter Bible. I love the Blue Letter Bible. I go back to that all the time, look up those Hebrew words, because I'm like, this can't mean what I think it means. And there was like in the King James Version. Can I just say this really quick? Oh, I hope I can pull up this verse. It's super cool. So I was reading the King James Version a long time ago, and there was somebody said, oh, you have, like, there's a verse that says, you know, if a lady was, like a maiden was assaulted or raped, that she would be, it was like a word that we would think meant beaten. And so people thought, oh, see, the Bible is saying that you're supposed to beat somebody, like a maiden who's been abused or you know, sexually assaulted. And when you actually looked at that word back in the Hebrew, the word actually meant investigated. It was that the situation was supposed to be investigated. So it was actually, you know, not that she didn't have rights and she was supposed to get abused further. It was rather that the situation was that she was supposed to be investigated because her rights were supposed to be upheld. And so again, you guys are saying it's so important. You know, if you're a little bit confused about a verse and you're like that word, go to the old, you know, go to that Blue Letter Bible, look it up in Hebrew and see if you can't find the real meaning of what's being said. So anyways.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. There's a few other questions that come
or,
in.
Or just an on point comment. Gordon says, you know, I like the King James, the New King James version. So thanks. And others, like, what's your favorite version? Love to know. Tell us in the comments. Yeah.
I love to look at New King James and NIV side by side. And that's how I read with the, like with the app. I put them both up there and I look at both of them simultaneously. And then, yeah, when there's something that's really different between the two, that's when I go and dig in to like, why is there, what is this difference about? What's going on here? And, you know, I think that's a good way to learn at a deeper level.
So Robert has a question that I can answer maybe in two sentences.
All right, let's bring up that question from Robert. All right. So he's saying, hey, Jay, you guys answered my question in an email about love equating to knowledge. In the philosophical article, Love or Knowledge, it says love is more important than knowledge. Can you elaborate?
Yeah, so what good is knowledge if all it does is just stay in your head? Like, knowledge to be useful, to be good, and even for love to really truly be loved and manifested has to be expressed. It has to result in action or else it's meaningless. It's just knowledge sitting there. Might as well just be in a hard drive unplugged somewhere, like Bitcoin. Bitcoin just on ice, just down held in a locker somewhere. It's not useful.
All right. Shall we get our next question up and then we'll come back to the ones that are coming in live? All right. So Bernie is asking, what was the significance of the scapegoat in the Old Testament and how does it relate to the New Testament?
All right, my friend Bernie, I love your question because I absolutely love anything having to do with the sanctuary and the sanctuary service. Just so you know, it's actually not a scapegoat. It's just scape, S-C-A-P-E. I know it sounds like escape, but it's its own word, scape goat. So just so you know, FYI, kind of a thing. So when we're talking about the scapegoat as part of the sanctuary service, this is a really important piece because everything in the sanctuary is symbolic and looked forward to things pertaining to Christ. The scapegoat is not a symbol for Christ, but you'll see what it is once we get into this in just a second. So if you want to learn about the scapegoat in the Old Testament, you need to go to the book of Leviticus and chapter 16. So we'll go there really quick. Leviticus chapter 16 is all about the holiday called the Day of Atonement. People also call it Yom Kippur. And basically, it is the last day of the Jewish calendar year. It typically falls sometime in the fall. And basically, it's a day where all of God's people in Israel, this is in the Old Testament, were to afflict their souls. They were to spend the day fasting and praying and confessing their sins, and they were not to do any work, and they were simply supposed to, you know, make sure that they were right with God and with each other. And so the work of the high priest was very, very specific and very important because it pointed forward to Christ and what his work is as far as his ministry on earth, as well as, in heaven. And so in Leviticus chapter 16, you see basically the work of the high priest. And when it talks about the scapegoat, this is interesting because in Leviticus 16, we'll actually start in verse 7. Leviticus 16 verses 7 through 10. This is talking about where the goats come in, because there's actually two goats. One is called the Lord's goat and one is the scapegoat. So Leviticus 16 verse 7 says, "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats." So basically, one of these goats is going to end up being the Lord's goat and one of them is going to be the scapegoat. And it says, verse 9, "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering." So one goat, they look almost identical to each other, will be presented as the Lord's goat for the sin of the people. Now, prior to this, the priest will have already sacrificed a bull to atone for his sins and his house. But when he sacrifices the Lord's goat, this is for the sins of all the people in the entire camp, all the people of Israel. And then in verse 10, it says, "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." So the purpose, so basically the lot, you know, of the Lord's goat was to be a sin offering for all the people. And then the scapegoat was to be led into the wilderness. But it was also to bear sin as well, but in a different way. So if you keep going in the chapter, this is actually kind of interesting because like when you read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 4, it kind of alludes to this specific event, talking about Christ and his blood that was shed. If you could look at Hebrews 10, 4, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." In verse 3, it says, "But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year." This is referring to this specific event of the Lord's goat and the bull being sacrificed for the priest and his household, and then the Lord's goat being sacrificed for all the people. And then in verse 5, it says, "Therefore, he came into the world, Jesus, sacrificing and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me," basically that the blood of Christ is the only blood that can take away sin. So this Lord's goat, this first one, was to be a symbol for Christ. However, the scapegoat is very interesting because it had a different purpose to teach us something very important. And so if you keep going in Leviticus chapter 16, here you see what happens to the scapegoat in verses 20 to 22. And here it reads, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place," because the priest has to do this whole ritual of, you know, cleansing with blood in the holy and most holy place. He says, in the holy place, excuse me. And it says, and he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man, or in the King James, it's a strong man. So, you know, somebody fit. And it says, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. And so here you see something really interesting about this scapegoat, that all the sins that were ever confessed on, you know, into throughout the whole year, whenever there would be sin, they would confess it onto the blood of an animal, and they would sprinkle that blood onto the four horns of the altar of incense and before the veil in the holy place. And so basically he's saying all the sins of Israel, all of the sins of God's people were then transferred onto the scapegoat. And this scapegoat was sent out into the wilderness, into darkness, basically, that it would go out and die of natural causes, because it wouldn't be slaughtered. It would die of its own, you know, of its own natural way. And what's interesting about this is very similar. We see a parallel to this in the book of Matthew chapter 25 in the New Testament. So just kind of answering the second half of your question, what does this have to do with the New Testament? So when you look at Jesus and what he shared about his second coming and what would happen when he would come again to judge the earth, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And it says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. In verse 33, he says, and he will set up the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, those sheep, come you, my blessed of my father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But then when it says, you know, describes the behavior of those who are saved. But then when you go forward into verse 41, it says, then he will say to those on the left hand, which would be the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was, you know, and he says, you know, I was hungry, you didn't feed me, all these things, all the ways that the wicked had sinned. And then verse 46, it reiterates, all these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And it's interesting because when Jesus talks about, you know, the righteous going one way and the sinners, those who reject Christ, going the opposite way. If you look up a few verses in verse 30, Jesus says, and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, just like that wilderness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so I believe what the symbol of that scapegoat is one, it's a symbol of Satan, that, you know, God's people, you know, Jesus is the Lord's goat. His blood cleanses the people from their sin. But the scapegoat, the one on which all of the sin is poured, it's basically Satan gets the blame for all the sins that God's righteous people have done in their lives. So we don't bear our sins. Satan is the one responsible, because Satan is the one that tempted us to sin. But by the blood of Jesus, we are saved. We can be washed from those sins. And then, you know, where does the blame lie? The blame lies on Satan, who, you know, tempted us in that way. But also, I believe that the scapegoat is also a symbol for those who would not accept the blood of Christ, though they bear their own sins. They bear the weight, the punishment of their own sins. And you see that in the book of Romans, where it says, for the wages of sin is death. They're going to bring about, you know, bearing their own sin and their own punishment, which is going to be, you know, the second death, which is, you know, death where you cannot be resurrected from. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, you know, the Lord's goat, the one who shed his blood for those who would accept it, his God's people. So I know that was a bit of a lengthy answer. Sorry if it took some time, but that is hopefully giving you a little bit more insight as to, you know, the purpose of the scapegoat. The scapegoat, again, is a symbol, I believe, of Satan and the followers of Satan who will bear their own sin and will bear the sins of those that they caused to sin as well. So they will deserve that punishment because they didn't accept the free gift of salvation through Christ. So again, hope that helps. Jay or Wendy, any other thoughts on that one?
Yeah, fun fact. The term scapegoat, the English term of it, was coined by William Tyndale around 1530. And apparently he actually did intend for it to mean escape goat.
Ah, and interesting.
Yeah, though if you go back to the original Hebrew, it really is more like it would, if you literally translated it, it would be one goat is for Azazel. And then the big debate is, what does Azazel mean? Some people think it means angry God. Some people think it's like a cliff where the goats would be thrown over. And then over time, the Jews sort of came to believe about these like demon-possessed goats that are like taking over the wilderness. You know, kind of going back to that demon connotation there, but didn't want to take away from what your amazing explanation. I definitely agree on everything you said there. That was very beautiful.
I don't know. God is good. If I said anything, it was the Bible that said it. So it was not me. But praise God. All right. I see we have some other comments and things.
Yeah. And questions. The question we have from John, from the Gospel of John, actually is a good segue also to my next question that I would be answering.
Okay. Do we want to go straight to that, or do you want to answer a couple others first? Did you want to answer some other questions first and save that one till you segue into the next one, or do you want to do that one and then go into the next question?
Robert has a really good question that maybe would be deserving of a much more thorough answer next week.
Okay.
Is my inclination. Don't know your thought there, Tina.
Yeah, that we need some time for that one. It's a really great question, though.
Yeah.
Robert.
Okay. It's a good one. We don't want to rush that.
Man, keep them coming.
All right. Let's then get Gospel of John's question up. I'll just read it here. So he's asking, how do we warn others of false revivals if the person or persons think they really are Holy Spirit led?
Great question there, Gospel of John. And I guess my first natural inclination is to approach these things very, very cautiously. And Tina, you might have a different thought, but I think of Gamaliel's advice back in the book of Acts, where, you know, think of the Jews. The Jews, you know, have the way of doing things, and there's certain expectations, there's certain beliefs, and then all of a sudden comes this new Christian revival out of the blue, and their inclination is, we got to shut this thing down. And so we see in Acts 5 that Gamaliel stands up, and he cancels the Jews, and he says, and I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for it is this plan... For if this plan of or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And there are times, too, where the disciples would want to try to stop people from doing ministry work and doing things. And Jesus would say, no, 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 leave them alone. And this is not to say you never have any interactions with somebody who might actually be doing something bad, or you help somebody who has a totally false belief or engaging with demons. Like, I'm not saying don't do that, but I'm saying for sure proceed with caution and really check your heart, really make sure that you're really taking action that's according to the Spirit's plan. There's more that I'll cover with my next answer, but Tina, did you have anything you want to touch on?
Yeah,
here,
just really quick, because I mean, and it's hard to decide what is a true revival and a false revival, because, you know, we have to be careful, and like you're saying, you know, check our hearts, make sure our hearts are in the right place, and not make sure we're approaching the other person in love. And but I mean, are there false revivals? Of course there are. You know, Jesus warned us in Matthew 24, like, you know, there'll be false teachers and they're going to say all sorts of things. But Jesus gives us some really great advice. And so this is what I would say to approach somebody, as you talk to them, you know, two verses. One is in the book of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, through 20, you know, which says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. In verse 16, Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. And so just, you know, saying, what is the fruit of what they're doing? You know, is it that they are, you know, just getting people excited and getting people to give away their money? You know, that's probably not a good fruit, you know, or getting people to do things that are, you know, not healthy, not, you know, not safe. And also, obviously, we need to look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, which says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, to the Bible, there is no light in them. And so just, you know, being a good Berean, just like we see in the book of Acts, these people, you know, went to their Bibles and saw what, if it was so. So, you know, I would, you know, cautiously approach this person, ask them, you know, what are they teaching? You know, let's look at the Bible. Let's see if it stands the test of the word of God. And if what they're teaching, you know, holds up to that, then, you know, maybe that's something you can safely trust is, you know, a leading of the Holy Spirit. But if it's not in accordance to the word of God, you know, if it goes against, you know, obvious, you know, points of scripture, then you have to say, you know, this can't be led of the Holy Spirit. This is from, you know, this is a wolf in sheep's clothing, yes, in essence. So.
Yep. Well said.
All right. Shall we get our next question up and then Jay can continue on this?
It's coming.
All right, he can start reading here. One question.
One from Jean.
Yeah, question for Jean.
What?
Oh, yeah, I understand. We have things slightly out of order.
Sorry. I know we got a little changeroo at the last second there tonight. So the other one from Jean.
There it is. All right. So Jean is asking, should I find an autonomous church not practicing spiritual formation? Ours is subtle. I have found that our nursery director has a degree to be a director of spiritual formation.
So here we have Jean in a very similar situation as another person joining us live asked Gospel of John, where she is feeling like there is, you know, false doctrines and someone within the church who could be potentially a spiritual threat, right? I mean, not like they're intending to be. I think there's often people always have good intentions of trying to do what they believe is right, but maybe they have doctrines that you disagree with that you have very serious concerns about. And sometimes your concerns could be quite valid. So what do you do in that situation? And there's kind of two paths that I see. So one is, do you leave that church and you go elsewhere, or do you stay in it and try to reform it? Do you try to be a source of a counter-reformation, right? A counter-revival, but hopefully one that actually is true and authentic, as opposed to doing what we've just cautioned against, which is actually quenching the fire. You don't want to go against this Holy Spirit. And history shows us time and time again, and the Bible shows us time and time again, where people often end up on the wrong side. They think they're on God's side, but they end up actually being against God and God's people. So we must always, always, always be careful to make sure we definitely know whose side we're on. And again, I'm not saying that having concerns about spiritual formation puts you on the wrong side. I mean, there are things in there that trouble me with regard to spiritual formation. I think there's couple things where you break it down, okay, maybe that's true, but then there's other aspects that bring in, again, some not so good concepts. So how do you deal with it, though? So do you leave your church? First, you need to assess, I think, just how bad your church is. Is it so steeped in spiritualism and false doctrines that just you being there, you're going to be at risk of being corrupted and dragged down? In that sense, I think then the call of Revelation 18 to come out of Babylon would apply. And in Revelation 18 says, starting at verse 1, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon, the great is fallen, and is becoming a dwelling place. And by the way, I believe Babylon is referring to fallen Christianity. So these people who think they're Christians, but their doctrines actually are corrupted. And this angel is saying that they're fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of fornication, and the kings and the earth have committed fornications. And basically, everybody's going crazy. Everybody's cheating on God. And this woman is sort of at the center of it, and I call all this confusion Babylon. We're called out of that. God wants our eyes to be open. God wants us to be in a place where we are going to be exposed to truth and helping others come out of Babylon. But what do you do if your church, let's say, maybe it doesn't seem to be Babylon, but you got Babylon sort of infiltrating your church? You know, you got elements of confusion, elements that, you know, certain people might have not perfect doctrine. And guess what? You're probably going to have that in every single church. So if we're going to look for the perfect church with all the perfect people, we're never going to find it. Mm-hmm. So what do we do then when we find some people who aren't perfect, who have some imperfect doctrines? How do we deal with it? And this is where I think Paul has lots of good advice. For example, 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, "Let no one despise you, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." So if we boil it all down, he's saying, be the example, be the truth, be that ideal Christian, embody it, live it. Don't just tell, show, don't tell. Paul's saying, be that positive influence, then that's going to be a powerful, purifying force through you in the church. And then this is now John. Jesus says chapter 30, verse 20, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives me, most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." So if you are really, truly sent by God and they reject you, then they're rejecting God. And you're giving them opportunity to reject God. You don't have to reject them and leave. Give them that choice. Help them be confronted with Jesus in purity, Jesus in truth, that they may decide how to go forward. And Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. This is John 13, 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you." Verse 35, it says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So Jesus is not saying that they're going to know you're my disciples if you have perfect doctrine. He says the number one calling card is going to be how well you love other people. And this is where I see people defending the truth go astray and err so often, because they come in with hard-hitting truths and they're hitting hard with them rather than approaching it with love. And Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 13, starting at verse 1, he says, "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass." And he says, "Although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and on all knowledge," and you could add, "and I have perfect doctrine," he says, "but even if I have all these things, but if I don't have love, I am nothing." So love is so critical. And this is where I think for, let's say, the conservatives, we have to really make sure that we have the proper heart, a humble heart, one that is teaching the truth in love, so that it will be received, almost like having a spoonful of sugar to help the medicine go down. If we mix our truth with hate, with anger, with fear, with whatever negative energies, it's going to cause people to naturally reject it. And unfortunately, they'll reject the truth alongside your negativity. And again, I don't know you personally, Gene. I don't know you. I just have seen so many other people having messed up in this way and thus hurt their cause, and they hurt God's cause of truth by not living the love that will really give the power to the gospel. So just emphasizing, don't ever lose that.
I want to add to that too, that every single person is on a spiritual journey, on a spiritual walk, and nobody has the whole truth and nothing but the truth, like in fullness in how they live. Like, we're all broken. We're all affected by sin. And what somebody is feeling called to do, they may be called to do something and it has truth in it. They might be called to do the truthful thing that they're called to do, but it's got some things around it that maybe aren't quite truth and aren't quite right. But to thwart them in doing what is good can be very problematic for their walk, for their beliefs, for, you know, the purpose God has called them to. And so how we help people, how we help lead and guide them is very important, in that we do it in a very loving way so that we're not just tearing them down, but helping them come to a clearer understanding and be even more effective in doing the work God has called them to do.
Amen. Yeah. What is it about spiritual formation that's so appealing? What elements are there that people are drawn to? And is there a better substitute? How is the truth better? Don't just say you're doing it wrong and here you got to go with this less or worse thing. Like, show how the truth is better, how God offers a better life. Mm-hmm. And, you know, rather than trying to yourself rely on your strength and you be God, well, let God dwell in you and enjoy how God is the provider. And I don't know, there's just however the Spirit leads you. But yeah, that's our caution there. And we hope that you find this beneficial. And Tina, do you have any thoughts that you'd like to add to this?
Yeah, actually, you know, I really appreciate how you shared that. And because I was thinking, you know, I can't help but think about when I was first coming into a new church, and I had a doctrine that somebody had taught me, and it wasn't quite right. And it was just because that was what I was taught. And, you know, I didn't know better. And so when I came into this new church circle, I was in a Bible study and I brought up this doctrine that I'd been taught, and they were like, that's heresy. And at first I was kind of like, oh, what? And then, but thank goodness, you know, somebody pulled me aside and lovingly, you know, shared, you know, this isn't, you know, right. You know, they weren't mean to me. They prayed for me. You know, they showed me kindness. They weren't, you know, totally just like, oh, can't, you know, got to get away from her. You know, I was shown in the scripture, you know, what the truth was. And I was like, oh, okay. And, you know, it was just a much better approach. And so, you know, there are people, I'm sure so many people out there that are, you know, genuinely, you know, thinking that they're following Christ. And like Wendy's saying, you know, we are on a journey here. And, you know, sometimes we just need a little help along the way from our brothers and sisters. And I think the Bible's so clear on how we are to do this. Like, when you look in the book of Matthew chapter 18, I think this is the best guidelines, because I feel like this never happens in church and it needs to, which is, if you have a problem with someone, Jesus tells us how to handle it in the book of Matthew chapter 18, starting with verse 15. He's like, you know, if a brother has a trespass against you, if you have something's wrong between you and your brother in church, go to them one-on-one and talk to them about it and see if they don't like go, oh, okay, like, I'm sorry. Or, you know, let's work on this and let's seek out truth together and let's seek the Lord together. You know, if they're not willing to, then bring somebody else into it. You know, somebody like a pastor, somebody who's, you know, has their spiritual best interest in mind. And then if, you know, it's not, you know, this person's not willing to address it or, you know, come to reason with, you know, scripture, then get the church involved and, you know, as a church decide, you know, is this something we want in our church? And, you know, but I think so many people don't want to have any sort of conflict or face any kind of, you know, have any any problem with anybody. They'd rather just leave the church. And I don't think that's a good solution, because then people stay there who are keeping their error and they never get taught otherwise. And, you know, the error just continues. And then, you know, this person never learns how to have good conflict resolution and good social skills. And it's really, really important for us to develop as Christians to be able to lovingly and, you know, in a Christ-like way, have a conversation that's maybe, you know, difficult with somebody, because that's what Christ would do. And, you know, Jesus, when he met the woman at the well, you know, in John chapter 8, you know, he was like, he was kind, he was loving, he approached her. But then he's like, you know, go call your husband. Eventually he got to the issue and he did it in a loving way. But, you know, once he got to the core issue, you know, it was then the Holy Spirit working in her heart that she was able to, you know, come to Christ and really convert. And I think, you know, we often in the church don't do that. We don't, you know, like you guys are saying, we don't have that love that we need to approach people about, you know, a difference. And, you know, it happens, you know, people, we don't always agree on everything, but we need to be able to love each other enough to have a conversation about it. And, you know, in some cases agree to disagree, and, or in some cases be like, hey, you know, we lovingly are saying we are not going to allow this in our church anymore. But we need to do it again in a way, on the basis of love, that we are looking out for the spiritual best interest of each and every person around us. So,
To that, I want to add to that. I think like what I have seen happen a lot of times is somebody will pick a term, and we'll use spiritual formation as the example here. But it could be anything. It could be any concept. What will happen a lot of times is because somebody's using a particular word that's got a particular definition or set of things associated to it, there will be a tendency to just want to hop on this bandwagon of anything that tears all of that down. And it's oftentimes coming from people who aren't like really well educated in what that is about. And again, I'm not trying to defend spiritual formation here at all. I'm just using this as a general principle. If instead of just like tearing the whole thing down when you're working with somebody, if you take an approach instead of validating what they're doing right, and then pointing out specific areas of concern, like doctrinal issues, and not in a like accusatory way, but in a informative way, in a way that's like, this is coming, you know, my understanding of this is that it's tied to this particular doctrinal belief, and scripture is contrary to that in this way, and there's this other belief that is, you know, that's more in line with doctrine and with God's character, and help them to understand that difference instead of just telling them they're wrong. Because if you just go to telling them they're wrong and they're doing evil, it's just going to be this battle of the will and the ego, and nobody's going to feel good about it in the end. But if you can help them become enlightened to the truth and to like understanding what the kind of core issue is here and why that's an issue and what the better way is, and you do it in a way that is safe for them psychologically, emotionally, relationally, that sort of thing, they're going to be far more receptive, and you're probably going to see a much bigger shift in them much more quickly than if you go head to head with them. So it's just a different way of approaching things and taking more of the responsibility on yourself to address that than just like kind of, you know, tearing down people.
No, for sure. Somebody once, I was in a Bible study, and they were talking about, you know, when we have to talk to somebody about, you know, when, if they're in error in some way, that's a good way to approach it. They call it the sandwich approach, which is kind of like what you just mentioned, is that you first start with, you know, I appreciate this wonderful thing about you. You know, this is, you know, I appreciate how you're trying to lead at the church, and, you know, you want to bring prayer into the church. That's great. And then in the middle of your sandwich is, you know, the meat of the concern, you know, like, but I am concerned with this, you know, spiritual formation, because, you know, it is have these things that don't appear to be aligned with scripture. And, you know, this is what I'm is what I'm understanding. And then sandwich it again with, you know, but I, you know, I don't think that you're trying to do anything wrong. I know that you love God and, you know, you want to serve him. I'm just, you know, I just want to present you with this concern. So it's kind of sandwiching that issue in the middle with two cushions of love and, you know, kind words. And that tends to be, you know, something a little bit more palatable to most people, just because, you know, they see that you care, and that's really the key here. So, sorry, Jay, you have one more thought before we go? I know we need to wrap up. We're out of time.
I'd like to really quickly answer the two questions we have from Francine and Robert.
Oh, okay.
All right, let's get Francine's question up. All right, so Francine, welcome. Glad to see you here. She's asking, how do Hindus, Jews, Buddhists, etc. get saved?
And I guess there's a couple of different ways to approach that question, Francine, right? If you talk about how can we minister to them, I guess that's a deeper question that at least, well, I mean, I guess Bible, you are doing actual outright ministry to people in India, right? So maybe you could just share a little bit about like the efforts you're doing there. But then I could talk about really quick, like just a couple of Bible verses that tell us also like what's going to happen to people who are of a totally different religion.
Why don't you start?
Okay, I'll start.
Go for it.
Okay, so yeah, I'll start, then you can share what you're doing in India. So Acts 17:30, Paul talks about this concept that the times of ignorance God winked at, and people who really never had a good opportunity, really were just ignorant about Christ and God, God's not going to hold that ignorance they're not responsible for against them. And Paul talks about how what's going to happen on judgment for Gentiles, you know, so people who he was especially talking about, let's say, Greeks, but it would apply equally to Hindus and Muslims and anybody else who's not a Christian. And he says, for as many have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So, you know, if you're a Jew and you have the law, you're going to be judged by the law. And if you aren't someone who's Jewish, you're not going to be judged necessarily by the Jewish laws, you know, because you weren't a Jew. It's a little bit more complex than that, but he goes on to say, Romans 2:13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And so, you know, so you could be a person who's not Christian, and you can also be still living in accordance with God's law of love. And those people are going to be a great fit in heaven. And God is not going to bar those people coming in just because they didn't really understand their Savior and know him by name.
Or not know him, maybe didn't know him by the name that we know him by, even though they might know him by his character. They might know him through the Holy Spirit and their relationship, but just maybe not the same word. I also think it's really important to understand, and this was a fascinating concept to me, is that a lot of other religions and languages and cultures actually have embedded in them biblical foundations. And this just showed up where many of them will have like a story of the flood, or I forget what some of the other ones are, but they're like some of these, like, you know, really foundational biblical stories that we have in a lot, like there's even remote tribes that have these stories that are reflective of this, and it is carried in through, you know, passed down through their culture from years to years. And so God is working there, even if it's not in the language that you and I speak.
Yeah. And he's going to be fair. I mean, Jesus even said, he was talking about the cities that would reject the disciples when they're going and trying to preach to them. Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than that city, the one that would, you know, not listen to and expel the disciples or any of God's messengers. And And that's shocking, right? Because we tend to think that Sodom and Gomorrah are the epitome of evil. And Jesus is saying, actually, someone who's actually known God and had an opportunity to accept the gospel and reject it is actually going to be worse off than somebody who was never really exposed to it.
And I think, too, you know, talking about people who have other faiths, you know, obviously we do have a work to reach them. And, you know, Bible Ask, we actually have, you know, our Bible questions and answers on our website, BibleAsk.org, you know, in 5 different languages. We have English, Spanish, French, Arabic, and Hindi. And I think we're now going into another language that's based in India as well. And, you know, the work of Christians to other people of other faiths is, you know, to be a living testament of Christ, which is, you know, Jesus says, this is how you will know that you have known me, which is that your love one to another. If we show love and we show kindness, the love of Christ, which is different than the love of the world, the love that of Christ, which is so deep and beautiful and genuine, that's how, you know, we witness to them. We first show an interest you know, in the well-being and welfare of other people. And as they see us, you know, we build a friendship with those people, then when, you know, we have the opportunity, we can share, you know, where that love in us comes from, which is from God, that we learn about in the Bible. And so that's, you know, one way we witness. But I think that there are going to be many, many people in heaven who never knew the name of Christ, like we're talking about, but they lived in accordance to the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit convicted them in their heart, just like that verse that Jay shared. And there's a verse that shows this in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6. I'll just say it really quick because I know we need to wrap up. And but basically this verse says, and one shall say to him, which is Jesus, what are these wounds in your hands? And he shall answer him, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And so Jesus is going to be telling those people in heaven who, you know, who didn't know the gospel story about the gospel story, like, you know, how basically Jesus was wounded, how he was, you know, went to the cross for our salvation. And so it's in heaven that these people are going to fully understand the gospel message and the gospel story, that we, you know, who get the opportunity to know the Bible and know the fullness of the, you know, the gospel now here on this earth. And we get to, you know, continue to study that for, you know, all of eternity in heaven. So there's definitely going to be people there that, you know, didn't know, but they're saved by, you know, them obeying the light to which they were given, which is many people, just the conscience of their heart.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And do you want to answer this question? Last question?
And by the way, thank you for that great question, Francine. And then Robert.
Which one?
Interesting take, Jay.
Okay.
I can answer really, really, really quick.
All right. So Robert had a question here on saying, interesting take, Jay. Is it our job to convince people that God is real? I've learned in Bible studies it's not. What's your thought?
So Robert, yeah, great question. And I think it was, I don't know if it was last week or a couple of weeks before that, we actually did touch on this issue of how do you minister to an atheist? And we talked about how the Bible says a fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that's not saying we should go read that verse to them. That's going to be very counterproductive. But the key there is the fool says in his heart. And we tend to approach atheists very, very rationally. And that's going to be a losing argument, especially if someone really has a heart problem and they have emotional problems. They're rejecting God for a reason. And we need to figure out why is that? Why is the why? And we got to really just get to know them, spend time, build a relationship, see what's going on. What is the blockage? And you know, by prayer and the Holy Spirit, maybe that could be revealed to us. But I absolutely agree that ultimately it's God and the Spirit that reaches them. And it's we play a limited role, but it's powerful to build a relationship. And God needs us to do the relationship as a human being. God's not another human being. He needs us to be the fellow human being really befriend them and witness to them.
And I will say too that I mean I spent a lot of time with a lot of people who were atheists, agnostics, and you know, all different belief systems, and a lot of people that did not know God. And there was I went through a phase in my life where I didn't know if God was real or not. And I found it really helpful when people shared the evidence, you know, at the time I was thinking very much from an evidence perspective. I wanted evidence. And I watched, you know, I started studying content that really got into the evidence of, is God real or not? And there's a lot out there. And doing that, you know, seeking that out and having that presented was actually very helpful to me in dealing with the logical barriers that I had sort of created against knowing, against believing that God was real. And it was ironic because at a deeper level, I knew God was real, but I was rationalizing it away as I had been taught to do by these communities of people and education that I had been, you know, that I had experienced. And so I did need some of that broken down, and I needed to see a different perspective. I needed to see the, you know, the other angle that was always being shut down. I needed to actually really study that and see the truth of that and realize that there was another path. And once I did see that, it's just like all the walls just came crumbling down. And it was like, I can't deny God is real because I know it in my heart. And now all the evidence is also there. And I don't have to be a master of it, but I know that it's there. And so I know that this other stuff is all just theories upon theories upon theories, and it's not truth. And once I started to realize that and understand it, then it was like, okay, now I can just trust that God is real because he's been showing up in my life all the time. And these other things are just theories and they're not true.
And it was April, by the way, that we went deeper into this. So I think it was maybe the last or second to last question on April 21.
That's great. Yeah. And just real quick, if you don't mind, you know, when I feel where you're coming from, like, when I was first converted, I was like, it's my, I wanted to tell everybody and make them believe that God's real because he's been so real to me. And I hope that's the zeal that's in you, is that you want to just tell, you know, the world that God is real and that, you know, you can come to him. And, but what I realized in my Christian journey is, you know, everybody has different things, you know, in their upbringing that, you know, keep them from understanding. And it's really, you know, your need to, I mean, it's so good that you have a desire to share with people your faith, but to ask God, you know, how do I approach this person? Because some people, they actually might need some science and logic because they've just been told scientifically, oh, you know, the Bible can't be real by a scientific method, you know, perspective. And so it is good to know some science that, you know, points to a creator and that the Bible can be trusted in a scientific sense. But other people, it is a heart issue, definitely. And to, you know, it's only the Holy Spirit that's going to guide you in that way. But other people too, what the Bible talks about being such a powerful witness to, you know, uplift Christ is just your testimony, just saying what God has done for you in your life. You know, like it says in Revelation 12:11, and they, you know, God's people overcame, you know, the beast by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And so, you know, your testimony is such a huge witnessing opportunity too. So, but that's only going to be effective if the Holy Spirit's working in you. And so it's just really a matter of, you know, praying every day for you to be led by God and, you know, and, you know, moment by moment, how do I interact with, you know, each person on an individual basis? So
the King James Version has this interesting concept. You could keyword search called meet in due season. And I don't know how the other translations deal with it, but it's this concept that you're giving people what they need in that moment. And that takes a lot of spiritual discernment to get a point where you really know, okay, this is a time I should say this, or this is a time I should refrain from saying it and maybe say this other thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen. I remember one time I was knocking on somebody's door and trying to share with them about Christ. And I was going to like say all this thing, cause I got excited. And like, it was like something just, I couldn't say a word. And I was like, and then the guy's like, you know, I want to accept, you know, this literature that you have because you're so soft spoken. Like, I'm the most not soft-spoken person ever, but the Lord knew what that person needed, and I was just grateful that he intervened. And then, like, it was like, I felt like, was it John who was like, who couldn't speak until he said, you know,
John's dad.
Right. Yeah, John's dad, who Zacharias, who couldn't say anything until he, you know, confessed, you know, my son's name was John. And so anyways, you know, God can lead you. And I, you know, you, again, that was not me. That was the Holy Spirit. So again, we need the Holy Spirit working every moment of every second of our lives. I know we need to wrap up. We are way over time. So I apologize, but we had some really great questions come in. We're so thankful for them. And we know we still have a lot more we haven't gotten to. So if you submitted one we didn't get to tonight, we apologize, but we will get to it very soon in an upcoming episode, hopefully next week. We will see you guys then. We are here every week live at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. So we hope you join us again next week. Invite your friends, invite your family. If you like what you've heard, be sure to like and share our content. We are always blessed by you guys out there who like and share what we have, just because we are, you know, volunteers here. We want to share the gospel, you know, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people so we could see Jesus come soon. So we just hope if you're blessed, you'll share and like our content to you know, let this ministry grow and go forward and for the gospel's sake. So we pray that you were blessed, and we pray you guys come again next week. And if you have a question you'd like formally submitted on our show, be sure to go to our website, bibleask.org/live, and you can submit your question there to be featured on our show. So we thank you all for joining us. And before we close, we always want to say a word of prayer. So Jay or Wendy, you want to pray for us?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the insights that you give us into your word, and for this chance to share this information with others. Thank you for the amazing questions that viewers have been asking. And I thank you for giving Jay and Tina especially the insight and wisdom to be able to answer these so quickly and elegantly and clearly. And we also, Lord, want to thank you for your love and provision in this Sabbath day. We ask that you be with each of our viewers throughout this Sabbath day and throughout the week and weekend ahead. And we look forward to getting to spend this time with you again each and every week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for that. And again, thank you all for joining us tonight. We hope to see you again next week, 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. God bless you all. Good night.
And as Gordon says, happy Mother's Day. Yes. Thanks for the reminder. Happy Mother's Day.